So we're going to look at an introduction to the Old Testament, an introduction to the historical books, and an introduction to Ezra and Nehemiah. So let me give you an introduction to the Old Testament, because I've been a pastor long enough to know that a lot of people love the New Testament. They love Philippians and Galatians and Colossians, and they hear the word old, and they wrongly assume that the word old means obsolete. That's a big mistake. The Old Testament is just as much part of God's authoritative, inspired word as the New Testament is. And sometimes people say, well, the New Testament is a testament full of God's grace and mercy, and the Old Testament is full of a God of wrath and anger. But that is totally wrong as well. All of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, needs to be studied, read, and obeyed by God's people. And if we skip out on the Old Testament, you're going to have a deficient view of God. So let me give you a brief reason why we need the Old Testament. The Old Testament, first, is 100% part of God's word today. In the book of 2 Peter, it says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, and get this, as they do other scriptures. 2 Peter 3:14 through 17. When the Bible, the New Testament, uses the word scriptures, it does it 51 times, and every time it's referring to the Old Testament. That's the writing, the word of God. And all throughout the New Testament, it mentions the Old Testament. In fact, one third of the New Testament is literally Old Testament quotations. Look at the book of Hebrews. They have the most. Two thirds of the Bible are Old Testament. If you're a parent and you're giving your child instructions about cleaning the room or doing homework, and you give like a 1 minute speech to what they need to do, and they come back and they say, Mommy, Daddy, I only obeyed the last one third of what you said. The first two thirds of what you said, I just totally ignored. If you watch the movie and you skip the first two thirds of it and you watch the last one third of it, you would have a totally deficient view of the movie. We need all of God's word. The Old Testament are the promises, and the New Testament are the fulfillment of those promises. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Again, speaking about the Old Testament in particular there. The Old Testament, furthermore, is what Jesus studied, read, and obeyed. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, fully God, fully man, grew in wisdom and knowledge of God, and part of his humanity, he had to learn the Old Testament scriptures. And he studied them, and he read them, and he obeyed them, and he quoted them from memory. And it says throughout the New Testament, there were times when he would be up there, and he would grab a scroll, and he would find a place, and he would find the Old Testament text right away. And in effort to do that, he had to know where it was at. When he was attacked by Satan, it was the Old Testament word of God that he used to fight. When he was in the wilderness, it was the Old Testament that sustained him. When you move across the country to Florida and your idols are no longer there and you feel disoriented, it's the word of God that sustains you. When you are a widower or a widow, it's the word of God that sustains you in your loneliness. When you're attacked by Satan, it's the word of God that you need to take up. In the book of Hebrews, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need all of the word of God, all of the New Old Testament. I know that some parts are hard to understand. I know there's a lot of names. I know there's some stories in there that don't make sense. But please do not overlook God's word and take it up and read it for your own spiritual life. We also need an introduction to the historical books. When I say historical books, I'm referring to the books, the genre, that start from Joshua all the way to Esther. So right there in the middle of your Bible, the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And there are various genres, and they're collected together by various themes. And the historical books, the reason why they're called historical books is because they cover a lot of history. 1,000 years. From Joshua all the way to Esther. This is where we learn about Joshua and Deborah and Gideon and Samson and Ruth and Samuel and David and Esther. It's a shame that these stories are overlooked, that we only treat them as Sunday school stories for our kids, but we don't, as adults, take it up for our own lives and see the revelation that God has for us. We see that the Israelites arrive in the promised land. We see the sun standing still. We see Samson killing the Philistines, David killing Goliath. This is a very important time in Israel's history and a very important time in the Bible. And we cannot overlook it just because it's a little bit more difficult to understand. We also see the leadership transition from judges, which was a disaster, to kings, which was even more of a disaster. And all throughout that time in Israel's history, people were saying, God, we don't really want you. We don't really want you. We want a leader. Give us a leader. And God would give him a leader and he would stumble. And all of that was a foretaste and a foreshadow to Jesus, the King of Kings, the ultimate judge who doesn't stumble, who doesn't mess up, the only leader who we can really trust. It was a time in which there was a division of the nation, of the kingdom. They went from one nation to Israel and Judah. It was the downfall of the kingdom and also exile. The exile. You may have heard of the Babylonian exile before, and in order to understand, to appreciate the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have to understand the Babylonian exile. The people all throughout the historical books, and some people refer to the historical books as the hysterical books. There is so much sin. There's so much idolatry. There is so much lawlessness and godlessness that people make fun of this time. It gets so bad that God would promote people and give them prosperity. And in their prosperity, they would get proud and forget God. God would humble them, just like any good father would humble his children. And they would grumble and grumble and grumble. And God hates the language of grumbling. And so over and over again, God would bless them and help them and strengthen them. And they forgot who he really was, his holiness, his character. And so as a result of this, you see what happens here is the Babylonian exile. What is the Babylonian exile? You probably have heard of, if you're into the Christian news and the Christian stuff that happens online, you may have heard of the Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is this funny website. I know the founder. It used to be really funny. Then he sold it. It's kind of not as funny as it used to be. But it's still funny. It's called the Babylon Bee. And a lot of times when we hear of Babylon, for those of you who are into Christian resources, you think of the Babylon Bee. And once again, making fun of a time that was really wicked in Israel's history. But the Babylonian exile is crucial to understanding Ezra and Nehemiah and how we're supposed to respond as the people of God today. Some of you like Old Testament prose and narrative. Some of you skip this part of your Bible, but you can read about it in Jeremiah 52. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 52, or the last two chapters in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 24 and 25, or Jeremiah 52. That's when you'll learn about the Babylonian exile. And so what happens is this. It's called the Babylonian exile, or the Babylonian captivity. And this was a time in Israel's history when King Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked ruler, you might know him from the book of Daniel, he and his people, the Babylonians, which were the most powerful people of that day, the most powerful people of that day, ruling and reigning and had all the armies and militaries and money and resources and people, were the Babylonians. And God, as God is able to do, uses a wicked ruler and King Nebuchadnezzar to humble his people, and they go into exile. And you'll read about this in Jeremiah 52 in the last two chapters in 2 Kings. And Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. He says this is going to happen. God has revealed himself to you over and over again. You see this, the New Testament claim, Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed himself to all human beings through conscience and through creation, so that they are without excuse, even if they've never heard of Jesus or even if they've never been to church. God holds them responsible because he has revealed himself enough information to let them know there is a God. They must repent and they must turn to God, but they don't, those who are unbelievers. And likewise, over and over in the Old Testament, God's way of getting his people's attention was through Old Testament prophets. And they would say, repent and look to Yahweh, repent and look to God. And some of them got killed. When you call out sin, people don't like you. When you tell people that your own good works can't save you, people don't like hearing that. When you tell people your little 5 minutes of prayer in the morning to some God that you made up in your own head, but you don't want to recognize that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and you're actually living in idolatry, people don't like to hear that. And Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet. He was also single. I don't know how many women want to marry a man who's always telling people bad news all the time. He was always telling people bad news. He was always weeping. He was weeping because of the sin and destruction of his people. He was weeping because he would tell people, here's what God told me to tell you, and you guys still aren't listening. And one of the things in Jeremiah 1, he prophesies, you guys are going to go into exile because God keeps blessing you. You become prideful. God humbles you. You're grumbling. You're not living out the Old Testament covenantal way of how God wants his people to respond. And so what happens is, after a season of gross idolatry and apostasy and lawlessness, Nebuchadnezzar and his people, the Babylonians, capture the Jews and take them into exile. So they have to leave their home country of Israel and Judah and go to Babylon, which was several months of walking, 4 months of walking. And as the Babylonians got to their home country, they tore down and destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city gates and the city walls. And that's why you have Nehemiah, the governor, the leader guy. Everybody loves to talk about his leadership. What's his leadership? He's rebuilding the walls and the city gates based on the fact that the Babylonians destroyed them. That was his leadership mission. What is Ezra doing? What are they doing? They're rebuilding the temple. This is why Ezra is a priest. He's teaching people the Torah, or the Old Testament law of God. And in our day, most of you have an English Bible. If you're new with us and you don't have an English Bible, there should be one in front of you. Go ahead and take that on us. You don't have to even say nothing. Go ahead and take that Bible and read it. But it's very easy in the Western world to have a Bible. It's very easy to memorize Scripture and read Scripture. And sometimes people have this me and Jesus relationship. But back then, individualism wasn't as rampant as it is today. The religion of Yahweh, of God, was very communal. And it was done at the temple. It was at the temple where you heard the word of God. It was at the temple where they sacrificed for sins. It was at the temple where they fellowshiped with one another. And their temple was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. God sends his people into exile because they were not fulfilling the covenant vows. All throughout the historical books, the theme was this: I'm Yahweh, I'm God, I love you, I've chosen you. But since I'm holy, I want you to be holy as well. And if you obey me and follow me, there will be blessings for obedience and curses and chastisement for disobedience. That was, in a nutshell, the covenant stipulations. Oh, by the way, that still applies today. It would be totally wrong to say that, oh, that's the Old Testament. New Testament, we get grace and mercy, and now we can live however we want. It doesn't matter. That's totally wrong. Yes, there's grace in Jesus Christ. Yes, he died on the cross, in our place, for our sins, and rose from the dead. Yes, at your lowest moment of adultery, or alcoholism, or pornography, or sin, there is grace available through Jesus. Praise God for that reality. But what is equally true is that we have a God of grace for our sin, but we have a God who expects holiness from his people. And to be holy, it sounds like you're a weird person from a bygone era, but to be holy means to be separated, to be pure, to be different from the world, to be like Christ. There has to be something different about your life compared to someone who's an unbeliever. And that thing is Jesus, through your working out of your holiness, through pursuing him and loving him. And since the people of God were not pursuing holiness, God sent them into an exile. And today we would say this: God disciplines those he loves. If we are living, if we say we love Jesus and we believe in Jesus and we belong to Jesus and we're living in constant unrepentant sin and unconfessed sin, we should expect fatherly discipline from God. Job was a very righteous and holy man, and he seemed to do all the right things, and God sent suffering in his life. It's totally true that you can't always tell. Is this me? Is this my sin? Is this my discipline? Is this something I did 20 years ago? Am I not that holy? Am I not that patient? Is God disciplining me first? We can't always tell. For Job, he was holy and righteous, and God used him as an example. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that we live in a fallen world, and things don't always work that well. When we look at other places in the Bible, we see that happening, but we can't always know. Sometimes people who are holy and righteous and love the Lord do the right thing, and hard, bad things happen to them, and it's not necessarily your fault. I don't have a clear answer for you. We live in a fallen world, and things are just messed up, including our bodies and our sin, and we can't always ascertain, why am I going through this? But sometimes, as the Israelites did, we know that God does send people into an exile. And so they went there for 70 years. They were in exile for 70 years. It's been common in our day to say that I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with Jesus. And if you use the word relationship, that's totally fine. I probably do the same thing. It's easy to understand. But the biblical theme is not necessarily relationship. It's something stronger. It's covenant. A covenant is more formal than a mere relationship and more relational than a contract. A covenant is more formal than a mere relationship and more relational than a contract. And as we receive God's grace and receive God's mercy and receive God's gift of eternal salvation, now, therefore, God wants us to live holy, righteous, godly lives. That's what you're signing up for in the covenant. And God, all you see this all throughout the book of Hebrews, sometimes there's discipline and we should not resent it, because after the Israelites left Babylon and went back home, they never fell into that steep and deep idolatry again. Not to that degree. So it worked. So I just want to encourage those of you, you feel like God has been disciplining you. Your life feels disorienting. You feel like, God, where are you? I've been praying. You feel like things are against you. You should not question the love of God, because he sent his son Jesus to die for you. At the same time, just like a good parent wants his kid to be mature and grow and do the right thing, God wants you to mature and grow. And it's usually through seasons of exile and wilderness and bitterness and moving across the country and not having that many friends and not knowing that many people, in those times where we realize I was clinging to people and possessions for my sense of joy and security, not to God. So don't despise the day of chastisement. Don't despise the day of discipline. But the context is that the Babylonians went to Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple in around 586. They removed the religious, civic, and military leaders of that day. They left them without any kind of wise leadership. They destroyed the city gates and the walls, and the Babylonian exile didn't happen in one setting. It happened in at least three different times, where they got thousands and thousands of people to leave Israel and Judah and go serve the people of Babylon. Why would you want to stay? There's no temple, there's no gates, there's no city, there's no protection, there's no leadership. Everything has been plundered. Some people did stay, but most people were taken into exile. And they stayed there for 70 years. So that brings us to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because in the first chapter of Ezra, our friend Cyrus, who was ruling and reigning of that day of Persia, he makes an announcement. He says, all right, you guys can go home now. Bye-bye. You can go back home to Israel and Judah now. If you just open up to Ezra 1 and you read that, you're like, oh, I don't get that. Or if you read chapter 2, you see all those names and numbers, you're like, oh, what's the point of all those names? Now you see why this is so significant. They're leaving the exile and they're going back home. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And now they need to return home. It wouldn't have been easy. And they don't have any temple. Where's the temple? Where are we going to worship? Where's the city gates and city walls to protect us from outsiders? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to bless us? How are we going to do this? And so this is why you see Ezra. He's a priest and a writer, a priest and a scribe. And Ezra's main job is to call people back to the Torah, to the Old Testament law. He's like, guys, we were just in exile. God humbled us. We picked a fight with God because of our pride. I don't want to go through that again. So let's go back to God's word again. So Ezra's job is rooting the Old Testament people in the word of God. He preaches and teaches sometimes for hours and hours and hours. And some people in our day, they get very impatient. I get impatient too. But if the service is longer than we want, we're like, oh, I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to get my groceries. I want to watch football. This is taking forever. But Ezra would read the Old Testament for hours and hours and hours, and people listened. They had a capacity. They had a desire to learn the word of God. And Nehemiah comes on the scene and is like, okay, Ezra, you do all the teaching stuff. You're the priest. You're holy. You write stuff down. I'm going to be the governor. He's the governor. And he leads and he helps rebuild the walls and city gates for the protection and flourishing of the people of Israel. So I totally get loving the leadership principles of Nehemiah. I totally get loving Ezra and Nehemiah for the stories. But please recognize that is secondary. What is primary is this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is faithful to his promises. And when they were in exile for 70 years, and it seemed like God had given up on them, and it seems like sometimes God has given up on you because his timing and your timing aren't the same, and you're impatient, and God is very patient, and since you and God don't have the same timetable and agenda and calendar, you're like, all right, Lord, forget this, I'm out of here. I'm going to do things my own way. 70 years in exile. How many of us would feel that way? We would feel, God, where are you? In the between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, 400 years. It's called intertestamental time of God's opposed silence. And I know a lot of you are in that exile, chastisement, discipline time now. And you pray, you don't feel anything. You read God's word, you don't feel like you're getting anything out of it. Your idols of the past have been removed from you. You feel stripped. You feel like God is pruning you. And you're like, Lord, where are you in this time? And I just want to encourage you that God has not abandoned you, that he is faithful to his promises, that you should draw near to him. And even when you don't feel anything, keep praying. And even when you don't feel like going to church, keep going to church. And even when you don't feel like reading the Bible, keep reading it. And trust that God on his timing will deliver you out of the season. That there's a new season of hope and restoration in the future. But now, you don't want God to humble you again in the future. So learn now. Draw near to him now. Grow in godliness now. There's a change in the historical books with Ezra and Nehemiah. Because if you're reading it starting in Joshua, it's like this promising. We're going into the promised land. Finally, Moses is dead. Let's go, Joshua. And then shortly after that, they succumb to their idols again. And all throughout Joshua and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Samuel, there's this decline and decline and decline and decline, and things get worse and worse and worse. But then things with Ezra and Nehemiah start to get better. Because as they leave the exile, theologians refer to Ezra and Nehemiah as post-exilic literature, so post-exile. As they leave the exile, they realize God humbled me and I don't want to get humbled again, so I'm going to grow and learn. And they see that God is faithful to his promises. But it's only then, when God strips you of your idols, when God humbles you, then and only then will you see the power of God. That's when you see that Christ is strong in your weakness. It's not when you're strong. It's not when everything is going well. It's not when your circumstances are flourishing, because you can't tell. Is it you or is it God? You're smart. You're wise. You save for retirement. You're strong. You're healthy. You work out. Look at you. You did that. But it's when in weakness and defeat, and it seems like everything is against you, then is when God's power most shines brightly. And then And then that's when we really see the gloriousness, the preciousness of Jesus. And I just want to encourage you, Jesus is with you in your pain. Jesus has not forgotten you. It's often when you feel most helpless that he starts to show up, so to speak, and start helping. But he waits to you. So he sort of shows up at 11:59 kind of way, the very last second. He want you tried family, you tried friends, you tried money, you tried sin, you tried all these things. And Jesus is like, when are you going to learn the lesson that what you actually need is me? And when the Israelites were powerless, that's when the power of God shined brightly. Ezra was a great teacher of God's word, but Jesus Christ is God's word incarnate. He is the word. Nehemiah went out to rebuild the wall, and people wanted to assassinate him. Jesus Christ gave his life, not just to rebuild a wall for a certain people in a certain time, but he was destroyed on the cross for you and I, so that at any moment in history, anyone can turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. The kings and the judges of the Old Testament let people down over and over and again. There's a few exceptions like Asa and some of them, but most of them failed miserably. All of that is to point to Jesus, who's our ultimate judge, who will judge righteously, and our ultimate king who wants to rule and reign in our lives. Only when we feel powerlessness and helplessness can we draw near to Jesus and experience his power. Ezra and Nehemiah is a book that points us to Jesus. So I just want to encourage you over the next 12 weeks or so, read Ezra and Nehemiah, listen to it on the car, absorb the material, and allow God to do his work through his word as we study these two books of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we worship you, we bless your name at all times. We thank you, Lord, that you are good. Jesus, you are the King, you are the Lord, you are the Judge. And Lord, I know there are people here today that are in that exile. They feel like, God, you have left them. Would you strengthen them and encourage them and allow them to feel your grace and presence in their lives? We thank you, Lord. We look forward to the great work that you're going to do throughout this Ezra and Nehemiah sermon series. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.